Good morning, everyone. For those of you that I haven't met, my name is Mike. I serve as one of the elders here at Reformation Church. We are so happy to have you all with us here today. I hope you had a wonderful Thanksgiving, a great time celebrating with family and friends. What a wonderful season it is to give thanks. We have so many, many blessings to be thankful for. In our home, the day after Thanksgiving typically marks the first day of celebration and looking forward to Christmas. The first thing Friday morning, we always get up together and we go out and pick out a Christmas tree. So just out of curiosity, show of hands, how many of you already have a Christmas tree up? Wow, pretty big group. All right, how about Christmas lights up? Listening to Christmas music already? Yeah. I know Ed shared a couple weeks ago, he gave a great summary of Home Alone as the intro to his sermon. Who's seen Christmas movies already? You already have those going. Fantastic. On the first day of December, my wife will hang a calendar in our home with pockets each day. And each of those pockets will contain a surprise activity for each day leading up to Christmas. And these could include things like visiting a live nativity, going to a Christmas concert, making Christmas cookies and delivering them to neighbors, or maybe just driving through a neighborhood with elaborate Christmas lights and decorations. We love this time of year because all of these activities help us to look forward to the hope and the anticipation of Christmas Day, the time to celebrate the birth of Jesus. Dating back to at least the 4th century, and presumably long before, the church has observed Advent as a period of preparation and celebration of the birth of Jesus. The word Advent comes from the Latin word adventus, meaning coming or arrival. Advent typically begins on the 4th Sunday before Christmas, which this year is today, December 1st, and will end on Christmas Eve. Advent is a time to reflect and pray and encourage each other to prepare our hearts for the celebration of both Christ's birth and, as Kyle just mentioned, his second coming. Historically, the church actually placed far more emphasis during this season on the celebration of Christ's second coming. In 1719, a man named Isaac Watts wrote what has become one of the most famous Christmas carols, Joy to the World. However, when he penned the words to this song that we all know and love, they were actually written about Christ's second coming, not his first advent. Think about that when you sing the song this season. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Our text today was written hundreds of years before Christ was born, and it provides a similar message of great hope and anticipation of the coming Messiah and the establishment of his everlasting kingdom. But before we start into our text today, I wanted to ask if each of you could take a moment to pray. Would you please pray first for yourself that the Lord would open your heart to receive his word this morning? Now, would you now please pray the same for those around you? And would you please take a moment to pray for me that I would speak clearly and truthfully and I wouldn't get in the way of anything the Lord intends to communicate to you this morning. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your incredible mercy and grace. We thank you for the invitation that we're about to speak about this morning. Would you please open our ears and our hearts to receive your word now? In your Son, Jesus' holy name, we pray. Amen. Well, would you now please open up your Bibles, hold the spot that you've got in Isaiah chapter 55. Before we begin there, I'd ask you to flip back a few pages to chapter 53, where Isaiah writes of the Messiah to come. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, every one, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Like sheep, all of us, everyone here, has gone astray. On our own, none of us will seek God. We've all turned from him. Yet despite our sinful hearts, God would choose to lay all of our iniquity on his son Jesus. He would bear the pain and grief and sorrow in our place. Because Jesus has paid the price for our sin, this incredible invitation that we see in Isaiah 55 is possible. That invitation starts with this: come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. The first part of this invitation is simply to come. Everyone who thirsts is invited to come to the waters. This incredible invitation is extended to every believer, and it starts with this calling of the thirsty to come to the waters. Throughout Scripture, we see water associated with the Spirit of God. In Isaiah 44:3, we read, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessings on your descendants." God's Spirit, we see here, satisfies a thirsty land, and here in our text, a thirsty people. Centuries later, Jesus uses similar imagery of water when he speaks to the Samaritan woman at the well, as described in John 4. Jesus tells her of living water, that everyone who drinks it will never be thirsty again, a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus again uses this imagery in chapter 7, verses 37 and 38, by providing a similar invitation. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus' statements here use the same imagery, the same invitation that we see in Isaiah, to have thirst satisfied in him through the living spiritual water of the Holy Spirit. But this invitation doesn't stop there. The invitation continues. Those who have no money are invited to come and buy and eat without money and without price. How is it possible? Doesn't this seem like a paradox? How can someone come and buy and eat without money? Perhaps because, as we just read in chapter 53, that price has already been paid for us. In the next verse, the Lord asks the question, "Why do you spend your money on that which is not bread, and labor for that which does not satisfy?" Note the contrast here. As humans, we're predisposed to labor for what is worthless. Yet what is good and rich and true and beautiful is freely available to us. Paul captures this concept very clearly in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, where he writes, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." What is a wage? It's something that we earn. When we labor in sin, we earn death. Our attempts to labor and justify in ourselves in God's sight will always fail. As Paul describes elsewhere, our greatest attempts are like rubbish. What God offers is not based on our labor, but on Christ. As a result, we're offered this incredible free gift from God, eternal life, and as we will read further, citizenship in the kingdom of God. Does this mean we should not work or labor for physical wages, or that we're precluded from enjoying compensation of that labor? Of course not. The question here is whether we labor to obtain our own righteousness or labor to build our own kingdom rather than as citizens of our King. As Paul instructs the Colossians, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men." So for both those who are poor and for those that have labored in vain, the invitation is equally comforting. Come, drink, eat. Eat what is good and delight in rich food. How does one eat this good and rich food? The answer is clearly stated here. By listening diligently to God, the goodness of his word is rich food that provides us with spiritual nourishment and vitality. Like water, we see this imagery of food and milk throughout Scripture. In 1 Peter 2:2, we read, "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation." Jeremiah writes in chapter 15, verse 16, "Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts." But perhaps most beautifully, in John 6, 35, we see where Jesus illustrates his fulfillment of this very prophecy we are reading about in Isaiah. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus is the bread that satisfies our hunger, and he provides the water that satisfies our thirst. Friends, this is such an incredible and provoking invitation. Can we all take some time to consider, are you feeling spiritually dry or thirsty? Are you feeling hungry or depleted or without resources? Do you feel as though you're spending your time, energy, and treasures on things that don't satisfy? If your answer is yes to any of these questions, this passage provides great news. Jesus, the Lord says, to come, drink the water that will eternally satisfy, and eat the rich food of his word. It will cost you no money. But what is it that he asks? To come to him, to listen to him, to respond to this glorious invitation to an eternal banquet. There's no cost of admission because that cost has already been paid for you. As our passage continues into verse 3, the news just keeps getting better. "Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." The instruction that we see in verse 4 repeats the one that we saw in verse 3. Incline your ear to the Lord, listen to him, and you will find life for your soul. And not just that, the Lord promises to make an everlasting covenant, a covenant without end. So what is a covenant? A covenant is a binding promise. We read of several covenants between God and his people throughout Scripture. After spending years of exile in Babylon, perhaps the Israelites thought God had forgotten his covenant to them. These words would have been incredibly joyful news. The Lord assures them that in order to experience his promises, his everlasting covenant, they need only hear, receive, and respond to his invitation to come to him. Likewise, the prophet Jeremiah recognized that Israel had broken its covenant with God, but he wrote of similar hope in a new covenant. In Jeremiah 31:31, he writes, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors, when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." We know that Israel had broken its original covenant, which ultimately resulted in its exile. How is the nation then to continue? What is the new covenant that Jeremiah speaks of? Coming back to our text in verse 3 in Isaiah 55, Isaiah speaks in terms of God's covenant with David. Throughout the book of Isaiah, we see the connection between this new covenant and the hope of the Messiah to come. The covenant with David is first addressed in 2 Samuel 7, where God promises David that his house would be made sure before the Lord and that his throne would be established forever. Hundreds of years later, the angel Gabriel speaks these words to Mary in Luke chapter 1. This is verses 30 to 33. The wonderful words that we hear so often this time of year. "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. We see this covenant fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, a covenant made with all who believe, one that by being in Christ, all believers have the opportunity to participate in. My parents have been visiting this week for Thanksgiving. While we've had a number of great conversations throughout the week, one thing I was reminded of was the significance of what it means to be in Christ. We tend to speak more of Christ being in us, which is a wonderful truth, but Scripture places a significant emphasis also on us being in Christ. Paul writes in Galatians that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. My father has a great illustration for this that he shared years ago, which has helped me think about the significance. Picture an empty bottle, and then picture filling that bottle up with water. And that's a picture of Christ being in us, of him filling us with his love and grace. Now imagine taking that bottle and throwing it in the ocean. That's a picture of the vastness of the love and grace and power of Christ, and a small picture of the significance of us being in Christ. Coming back to our text here in Isaiah 55, notice how David is described in verse 5. This is a description that's not contained anywhere else in the Old Testament. He's described as a witness to the people, ultimately a witness to the power of God. And how is that witness to be used? What is the ultimate result? We see in verse 5 that God will use Israel to call a nation that does not know him, as we see throughout the New Testament, to bring salvation to the Gentiles. We hear that people who are not known by the Israelites will run to the Lord. In Romans 15, Paul quotes a similar reference from Isaiah 11 when he writes, and again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will all the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. And what did this root of Jesse, what did Jesus say about the nations? His very last words, his last instructions to his disciples were this: all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. If we are in Christ, we have the incredible opportunity to be a part of this work, part of this great mission to advance his kingdom. So, if you're thirsty and if you're hungry, come, drink and eat freely. Be satisfied on the rich food of God's word and have your thirst quenched by his Holy Spirit. And once you've received this incredible meal, without cost or price, like King David, be a witness. Tell others about it. Extend the invitation. Church, we have the opportunity to participate in the work God is doing to touch nations. Just look at the many nations that are represented in our small congregation here. Romania, India, Ukraine, Uganda, just to name a few. You can start being involved in touching nations by simply loving and encouraging and discipling and being the body of Christ to those who are sitting here in this room today. By raising and equipping disciples within your households and praying for the opportunities to grow the circle increasingly outward from our homes to our community, to our country, and ultimately to the nations, just like we see in Matthew 28. We just need to listen, incline our ear, and walk in obedience to complete the good works that the Lord has prepared in advance for us to do. As I mentioned earlier about my parents visiting this week, I just wanted to share one of the things I'm so thankful to them for is for the heart they have for making disciples and for loving people. We were able to enjoy some more time this week reflecting and sharing and catching up on some people in our lives who we have seen God use to multiply his kingdom through life-on-life discipleship. One person who the Lord brought to my mind as we were talking was a family friend of ours whose name was Jan. Jan and her husband were close friends of my parents, and they were involved in ministry for a number of years. Jan died of cancer when I was in my mid-20s, and I recall attending her funeral. What transpired there was just one of the most beautiful pictures of discipleship that I've ever seen or experienced. A young woman got up and shared how Jan had poured into her life, how she had shared with her, shared the gospel, shared Christ with her, but also her life. This young woman had lived in their home for a period of time. She was able to see how Jan parented her family, how she cared for her household. And young woman after young woman got up and shared similar stories, how she had helped, how Jan had helped them to follow Christ, and how she had helped them to read scripture, and how she had helped encourage them along the way. And some of these, a number of these young ladies had helped others who were also in attendance. And you saw this picture of generations of believers resulting from her life. As far as I can remember, Jan was very unassuming. She never spoke in front of any large audiences or preached sermons or anything like that. Yet God used her in a powerful way to make multiple generations of disciples, a lineage of faithful believers that I know continues to grow to this day. We all have that same opportunity to similarly respond to and extend this incredible invitation to others, an invitation that continues with the following, starting in verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. The next part of this great invitation, it's an invitation to seek the Lord. A few chapters later, in chapter 65, verse 1, Isaiah writes, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. How comforting it is to read here that the Lord wants to be sought and found, that he is quick to show compassion and to abundantly pardon. What a joy that is for those who receive it. It's also interesting how Isaiah reminds the reader what it means to seek the Lord. Part of what it means is to turn away from wickedness and iniquity, to repent. There seems to be some level of urgency in his statement here, the need to call on the Lord while he is near. This is reminiscent of the parable that Jesus shares in Luke 14, beginning in verse 16. But he said to them, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, everything is now ready. Sounds a lot like our verse right now, right? Our passage, come. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field. And I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said, sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, not one of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. The similarity of the imagery in the parable and our text today is almost chilling. Our passage is a call to come, eat, and enjoy a banquet without price. Jesus' parable here conveys the consequences of refusing an invitation to a banquet. But the good news is, this invitation to seek him applies to those of us who, like sheep, have gone astray. He is ready with compassion to pardon even the wicked who will turn around from their rebellion confess their sin, and accept the free gift of grace bought with the blood of Jesus. Man's thoughts and actions are sinful. Thankfully, God's are not. As we turn from them to God, we receive his mercy and we're able to experience peace with him. As grateful recipients, we then have the opportunity for him to use us in service to his kingdom. So what does that look like? Let's turn to the last part of our passage. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. At this period of history in the ancient Near East, rain was absolutely critical for life and for sustenance. It literally meant the difference between life and death. There were no water towers or massive reservoirs like we see and get the benefit of today. Rain meant crops. Drought meant starvation. Not only the loss of that crop, but also the loss of seed for future crops. Without it, the sower would have no seed, and the hungry would have no bread. We see the picture here of rain watering the earth, making things grow up and sprout and produce, providing beauty and sustaining life. This life-giving rain is compared to the Word of God. As the land depends on the rain for life, we are wholly dependent on the Word of God. Like the rain brings life forth and growth, the Word of God shall not return empty or void. Rather, it will always accomplish and succeed the purpose for which God sent it. Perhaps the Apostle John had this in mind when he wrote John 1, how in the beginning was the Word, and how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And later, in John 17, verses 4 and 5, when that Word who had become flesh, Jesus, speaks the following response to his Heavenly Father. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And finally, in John 19:30, we read Jesus' final words. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It was finished. The Word of God had accomplished its purpose, and it always will. If we desire to be used by God, we should take every opportunity to fill our lives with his Word so that it might take root in us. Our text shares how the rain, the water, enables growth and gives seed to the sower. Jesus also spoke of a sower in Matthew 13. In this great parable, Jesus speaks of the seed, the Word of God, that is sown on different types of soil. Seed that is sown on bad soil is snatched away or parched or is choked out. But seed that's sown on good soil represents the one who hears the word and understands it. It takes root and it grows and it bears fruit. In one case, 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. In each case, it accomplishes that which God purposes. May that seed of God's word take root in our hearts. May we hear it, read it, study it, and understand it. Being deeply rooted, may it grow and produce fruitful lives as servants of our King. No matter what your current circumstances are, I hope we can all look forward with joy and anticipation to this coming season. To read and to share the story of Christ's first advent in your households, and to look forward and share the great news of his coming return. I hope you can pour yourself into this joyous season to build and to continue traditions with family and friends that will anchor the wonder and beauty of the incarnation in your hearts and your minds, to see all of life as a gift and blessing from him, and to joyfully share that gift and blessing and the many blessings we receive with others. Rightly ordered, many of the activities that we participate in this season can be used to bring him glory, to build the anticipation and joy and celebration of the advent of Christ. This can include our singing, baking, shopping, wrapping, giving, reading, decorating, taking in all the sweet smells of the season. In all of it, may we be filled with the joy of the Lord's invitation. Come, drink, be refreshed, eat the good and rich food of God's word, share it with your families and loved ones, that it might take root and accomplish its purpose in you, that you might be a witness to his power and his grace, and extend this beautiful invitation to others as you go.